in our journey to see who Jesus is, and remember the phrase, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, what is it we should believe about him that would save us? We've looked at John. And John, who wrote his gospel, and he wrote it in order that those who read it would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, he started with two foundational truths. Number one, Jesus is fully God. And number two, Jesus is fully man. Well, Matthew and Luke have told us about Jesus' birth as a human, how it came about. But between the time of his birth and the beginning of his ministry, for those roughly 30 years, we don't have a lot of information. Luke tells us about one incident when he was 12 and his parents took him to the Feast of the Passover, and we're going to look at that passage shortly. But there is nothing else in Scripture to record his early childhood, his teen years, although back in his time, they weren't considered teens. They went straight from childhood to adulthood. But his young adulthood, we don't know about his education, his involvement in the community. We don't know about his personality or his sense of humor or his likes and dislikes and so on. And that leaves us with a ton of unanswered, curious questions. You know, I was just hearing Lincoln back there. Loved the sound of that. But I wonder, what was Jesus like as a baby? When Mary fed him and started giving him solids, did he ever spit his food back? Or then I see Gabriel there and I figured, I wonder if, I don't know if Gabriel has likes and dislikes in food. A little bit. I wonder if Jesus did. We don't know that. Was he helpful when his younger brothers and sisters were born? Was there ever sibling rivalry? Did Jesus and James and Jude and Simon ever get into wrestling matches? How easily did he learn his alphabet and his numbers? Or did he one day suddenly just rattle? No, he had to learn that. What language did he learn? Aramaic? Or the religious language of Hebrew? Or the common language of Greek? Did he ever get them mixed up? Was he the smartest in the class? And if he was the smartest, did he get teased about that? Oh. Some of us never had that problem. What kind of friendships did he develop with the boys and girls in the community? How did he deal with bullies? After he learned to read, was he a bookworm, or should I say a scroll worm, because they didn't have books, they had scrolls? Did he love to read, or was he more outside and playing games and things like that? I wonder if he ever built his own slingshot. I wonder. Did he have a natural knack for working with wood? Or perhaps did Joseph have to really coach him in that, to understand how wood needed to be dried out and to follow the grain and how to use that to his best advantage? Did that come easily or with difficulty? How did he handle angry or disgruntled customers that came to his carpentry shop? How many proposals for marriage from fathers of eligible daughters in the community did Mary and Joseph have to deal with? And how did they deal with that? Did Jesus ever explain what he was thinking and learning and wondering about? Was he a talker, or was he a quiet guy? How did he make that transition from carpenter to teacher. What planning went into that move? Well, that's just the start. You could probably add another 50 questions you'd like to know about those 30 years of Jesus' life. But they're never answered for us in Scripture. And although there are books which claim to describe incidents in Jesus' life when he was a child, we so soon find out that those incidents, those stories, are more fanciful than they are factual. The gospel writers did not consider those things important enough to include in their stories. But more importantly, the Holy Spirit did not think that they should be included because he did not inspire the writers to include that. So why should we even ask or consider such questions if we can't know for sure? There's a fascinating verse in Hebrews that really touches my heart. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." He understands our weaknesses. "But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Think about that for a moment. Any frustration or temptation that you and I have had, Jesus has had a similar one. No, I know he hasn't had his computer crash on him. And I don't know he didn't find a flat tire on his chariot when he went out one day and he couldn't get to work. Some of those particular ones he may not have experienced, but their nature is similar to what we experience. So he's been there, and he understands that. He understands perfectly. And when we succumb to temptation and sin, his death pays for that sin. And when we stand before the Lord, it's Jesus' perfect keeping of the law, his perfection, that gets credited to our account. And God looks at us and says, "You have kept the law perfectly." And our minds are going. And he's looking at us because Jesus' righteousness is credited to us. Wow! Let's look. Well, it is helpful, it is humbling, and it is encouraging for us to consider the everyday life that Jesus lived perfectly and sinlessly. For me, it increases my gratitude for the grace and mercy that he showers on us every day. But let's look briefly at the snippets of information about Jesus' early life. In Luke 2:39, we have this verse, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they," meaning Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus, "returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth." Now we notice two things right off the top. We see that Mary and Joseph conscientiously and carefully followed the law of the Lord. They had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. That meant that on the eighth day, Jesus was circumcised. On the 40th day after Jesus' birth, so Jesus is, about 6 weeks? Just under 6 weeks? They went back to the temple. And Mary and Jesus had to go through the purification ritual that was prescribed in the law of Moses. And a lamb was required to be offered unless they were unable to afford it. And in fact, the fact that they opted for two turtle doves or two pigeons suggests that they were of quite modest means. The second thing we notice Luke says they just went to Nazareth. But do you remember the story from Matthew? Matthew adds a few other details that Luke leaves out. Matthew says, "The Magi came to visit, and they brought all those gifts. But then they went home a different way, and Herod got angry, and killed all those babies under the age 2. And Mary and Joseph were told, head off to Egypt. And then when it was safe to come back, they came back, but they were pretty wary of Herod's son, who was now in place, and they said, oh, we're not going there. So then they went to Nazareth. Why does Luke leave all that out? Well, Luke wouldn't have been unaware of that. In fact, the more we read about Luke's account, and I would have loved to be there for this interview, it looks like Luke sat down with an aging Mary or somebody who was very close to Mary and said, tell me, what was it like to have a baby like Jesus? And we're all wondering that, because none of us have ever had that. He sat down there. So Luke would have been very aware of the escape to Egypt and everything else. He simply says the family moved back and settled in Nazareth, their old hometown. Nazareth, a simple, small village, no great reputation. In fact, if you were a person of means, you moved away from Nazareth, not to Nazareth. And remember Nathanael's off-the-cuff comment when Philip says, hey, come meet Jesus from Nazareth. And he says, can anything good come from Nazareth? So Jesus grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, or wrong side of the lake, or wrong side of the valley, or whatever, the wrong side. He knows what it's like to come from a hick town, from a place that others consider insignificant or beneath their dignity. So does Jesus understand people? Oh yeah, he does. And then after describing that, Luke gives a summary statement of Jesus' first 12 years. Luke 2, verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. That's the summary statement of when he was 12 years old. And then he goes in to this event when Jesus was 12 years of age. Let's look at the next verse, verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, the Passover was the first day of the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. Passover reminded people of their exodus from Egypt, and then there was a seven-day period of the feast of unleavened bread. And the Jewish law required all males age 13 and over to attend. Actually, they were supposed to attend three festivals: the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, because the Jews who had returned from exile were scattered, it was difficult for many of them to attend all three. So it seems like the habit had become, these are the exiles from Babylon, the habit had become, choose at least one. And so for many, the Passover was the big thing. And so Mary and Joseph were in the habit. And notice that every year, that was a yearly trek they didn't miss. Now, the law did not require the women to attend, although they were encouraged. The fact that Mary went speaks about the spiritual nature of that family. Their respect for the law, their desire to honor Jehovah, and that would have affected the home in which Jesus was raised. And look at verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. Now, we don't know whether this is an all children's event, because Jesus at age 12 would have had younger brothers and sisters. We don't know if they came too or if this was Jesus' inauguration. At age 13, most of you are familiar, in the Jewish homes they have the bar mitzvah ceremony. And the bar mitzvah simply means, literally means, son of the commandment. At age 13, boys were considered of age to responsibly know and follow the law. It was the recognized transition to manhood. And so whether, and some would suggest that Joseph and Mary said, okay, next year, Jesus, it's your bar mitzvah. So you're going to come along at age 12. You're going to see what happens here. Because next year, you're in there officially. Let's look at what happened in verses 43 to 46. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him. Now again, we're not sure if they just were there for the Passover or for the full 7 days. I think it's most likely that they were there for the full 7 days. Apparently Luke didn't think that detail was important. Now, the custom for traveling, and remember they traveled on foot. Custom was that the women and the children would walk in front, the men, young men, older men, would follow behind. At age 12, Jesus could have been in front with Mary or at the back with Joseph. Think about the reputation Jesus has developed. If he's has developed the idea of responsible behavior with his parents, Joseph is thinking, huh, he's with Mary, he's good. Mary is thinking, huh, he's with Joseph, he's good. Have any of you ever had a similar experience? Yeah. Both parents seem to have had much confidence in Jesus doing the responsible thing. They assumed that he would be where he should be. But they had not assumed that he would be where he thought he should be. In his father's temple. In any case, they did not discover Jesus' absence until the evening. Okay, put yourself in their sandals. You've walked all day. Your son isn't there. What do? You got no cell phone. Did they sleep that night? If at all. Yeah. Could they sleep that night? What do you think that walk back the next day was like? Were they talking the whole time? Or was it a long, silent walk? How much of a speech were they planning for Jesus? What would they have said? What was going through their mind? I recall a time when we left our son at a gas station in Calgary, and we missed him for about 15 minutes. I know what I went through in those 15 minutes. I can't imagine going through that for 2 whole days. What is going through your mind? What questions are there? Where would you even look for him in all of Jerusalem? Who would have taken him in for the night? Did he sleep in the street? How's he being taken care of? Yeah, what should I have done? Oh, how many times would they have berated themselves for not being more careful? One day traveling north, one day traveling south, another day looking. And all the while, what's going on inside them? Let's look at verses 46 and 47. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Just a little bit about the custom. During and following those feasts, that was a time for the learned men, the doctors of the law, those with the MDivs and the PhDs, to assemble on the steps of the temple and to debate topics. The various aspects of the law, how it applied to their lives, it was a prime time for their learners, and many of these men would have a group of men that were their disciples. Their disciples could say, oh, I didn't know about that perspective. Well, what about that perspective? And it was a time to learn. And not only were these learners able to ask questions, sometimes the teachers, in good teaching fashion, would say, yes, that is a perspective, but have you considered, what about this? And it wasn't necessarily asking their opinion. It would be asking questions to make them dig deeper, to teach them. Well, guess what? Here's Jesus sitting in this live interaction session, loving it, just being enthralled with this interaction with these people. He was not there as a teacher, as a pupil, but as a pupil. He was not a child who wanted to show off how much he knew. Because if that were the case, would the learned men have marveled at him? His unaffected questions and answers give proof of his exceptional insight and articulate intelligence. There was no boasting, no self-conceit, no arrogance, no self-exaltation. It was simply Jesus, in his human nature, humbly but passionately seeking to know the heart and mind of the Heavenly Father. What do you think Mary's first reaction was when she saw him? Let's look at verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And I think when Luke talked to Mary, I wonder what Mary felt like recounting this whole event again. He doesn't mention Joseph's words. And he doesn't mention, you know, if I would have been there, my first instinct would have been relief. Oh, he's okay. Whew. And then, boy, don't you ever do that again. Mary's response reveals surprise and a hint of reproach, doesn't it? And a deep motherly anxiety and even anguish. She suggests Jesus has been irresponsible and perhaps even negligent in failing to comply with their expectations. And she talks about the emotional toll his actions have placed on the parents. "You caused us great distress." Can you hear a mother's heart in those words? Oh, yeah. But they were not expecting the response they got from Jesus. Let's look at the next verse. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" I love that. Jesus isn't saying, "You left me alone." Or he doesn't say, "Oh, I'm glad you're here." And he isn't even annoyed that they're interrupting something that he is really enjoying. There is an element of amazement. "Why are you looking for me?" His human consciousness had no suspicion that they would be anxious. Wow. His response is childlike and both genuinely and naively surprise. Surprise that they did not recognize or reckon on his desire to be in the temple, his father's house. Did you notice that? Mary says, "Your father and I have been anxious." And he says, "I have to be in my father's house." And it's like he's saying, "How come you didn't remember that?" You know, although he was completely devoted to his parents, as he grew older, he gave evidence of being exceptionally self-reliant and strong in personality. And by age 12, he was deeply conscious of the unique relationship between himself and his heavenly father. And I know we have to figure this out. His human nature is one thing, his divine nature is another. And how those two interplay, when you figure it out, let me know. Because that's a tough one to grasp. But Jesus often referred to his close relationship to his Father. Look at verse 50. Their response, "They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them." They did not understand. "But just a moment, Joseph and Mary. Have you forgotten the words of the angel Gabriel saying the child born to you will be the Son of the Most High? Joseph, do you remember the angel telling you that this child would be conceived by the Holy Spirit and he would save his people from their sins? Both of you, don't you remember the prophecies of Simeon and Anna? And the messages of the shepherds and the visit of the Magi?" How could they not? But then let's think about that. Had the duties and rhythms of daily life dulled their sensitivity to such things? Did their daily to-do list not give them time to reflect and remember? They were conscientious, God-fearing parents, but then, no one had ever had a child like Jesus. And the younger children were a little more demanding, probably like your kids and ours were. Does that affect us? Are there times when the daily rhythms of life keep us from the necessity of walking in the Spirit and being aware of God's work in our lives? Do we sometimes lose track of that too? In view of the fact that at this moment Mary and Joseph did not fully comprehend what Jesus was saying, this next statement is all the more striking. Look at the first part of verse 51. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them." Whoa. Now that word for submission here is the word that connotes what one does to himself or herself. Now, it's the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2:18 to describe how slaves and servants should respond to their masters. But Peter uses that same word a little later on in that letter to describe how younger men should accept the authority of the elders. In fact, how all the people in God's house should humbly relate to one another, submit to one another. Paul uses that to describe how wives should respond in submission to their husbands. And then there is that admonition in his letter to the Philippians, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to use sober judgment, even to think of others better than ourselves. In fact, Paul uses the same submit Wives, submit to husbands in the same way the church submits to its head, Jesus. That's the same word. Here, he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. Now let's look at Jesus' example here for a moment. At age 12, in his human nature, Jesus possessed a growing understanding. And I said, in his human nature, he possessed a growing understanding of the unique relationship he had with his heavenly Father. He was beginning, from a human perspective, to understand the purposes for his humanity. And he had a growing desire, as a human, to be about his Father's business, to attend in a more focused manner to the agenda of his heavenly Father. And yet, and here's a crucial thing, he understood the structure of authority that together with his heavenly Father, he had designed at creation for most fulfilling human functioning possible. The core functioning of the family, the functions of families in a society. Jesus submitted himself to those in authority over him. There was no whining, no complaining, no bargaining, no demanding. No showing how much better he knew or how much better he could run things. None of that from Jesus. Joseph and Mary did not quite comprehend the full meaning of what was happening. And interestingly, Jesus doesn't fill them in so they know. He doesn't bring them into line with how things ought to be. In fact, for the next 18 years, he remained subject to them. Wow. Working in relative obscurity in the quiet valley around Nazareth. And I try to think of what Jesus would have done in those 18 years. I would have been impatient. If I knew what I was supposed to do, I'd like to get on with it. Jesus wasn't. He fashioned yokes out of trees that he had spoken into existence, for the oxen that he had created. He repaired boats to float on the water that he had made. So men and women, whom he had fashioned in God's own image, could catch the fish that he had created and provide for their families, whom he loved sacrificially. He served the people that he made. During this time, it's likely that his earthly father, Joseph, died. So Jesus would experience the loss and the grief of someone very significant to him. And that the loss of Joseph would have put on his shoulders the burden of taking care of his mom and his siblings. So in that grief, he had extra responsibility. Unlike Samuel, and remember Boyd read the story of Samuel. Samuel was raised in the tabernacle, in the presence of God. The father said, "My son shouldn't be raised in the temple. I want him raised in obscurity." He could have been involved in religious activities, in the debates and discussions of the religious leaders. To you and me, a child prodigy like Jesus should be exposed to public attention, even ministry, as quickly as possible. Show him off. Look at what he can do. But God's ways are much more complex and far superior to anything you and I can imagine and plan. The Heavenly Father knows what is best, and Jesus showed his patience, his faithfulness in waiting on his Father's timing and trusting his agenda. He simply carried out each day's tasks, each situation's responsibility. I don't know about you, but sometimes my mind gets carried forward or in the middle of a task, I'm thinking about what's coming next and what I have to take care of. Jesus, the way he did his work is instructive for our lives as well. Do well each day what the Lord has prepared for you for that day. Nothing more, nothing less. The last part of verse 51, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Oh, did Mary have stuff to go through her mind? Wow. Gabriel's announcement, her assignment, Elizabeth's miracle, Simeon and Anna's worship and prophecies, the words and the gifts of the Magi, Jesus' interaction and response in the temple at the Passover. And there were likely many similar incidents in those 30 years that he lived and worked and interacted as a family member that made his mother wonder and ponder and treasure. And then Luke wraps that whole section up with another statement in verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. A concise summary, remarkably similar to the words describing Samuel's growth in his boyhood, grew in stature and in favor with God and man, except that here Luke adds, in wisdom. Boy, what are the lessons for us, for you and me, from this story? There's a bunch of them. We could deliberate on what it means for us to grow in favor with God and man. It was Jesus' top priority to seek the favor of his heavenly Father. It should be our top priority to seek the favor of our Creator and Savior. But Jesus also gained the favor of the people among whom he worked and lived. Both can be done. Jesus showed us that. We could discuss that. I'm just simply going to mention that. The one thing that I think children and adults alike can learn from Jesus' example is this. In verse 51, Jesus was submissive to them. Or, Jesus rendered constant obedience to them. Recognizing their God-given authority, recognizing the authority structure that he and his Father had prescribed for the ones they created in their own image. And as I pondered that, I thought, wow, the Father and the Son had made all of mankind in their image and said, your best functioning will happen when you have a distinct structure of authority. It has nothing to do with inequality. Think of Jesus' knowledge as a child. He understood things almost better than his parents. And yet, he submitted to them because the structure of the family was there for proper functioning within a community. Father has the authority, God-given. And Jesus submitted willingly to that structure, even though his earthly parents were not perfect. He recognized that God-given authority is also God-assigned authority. That is, there is also the accompanying accountability to God, and Jesus entrusted himself to the wisdom and plan of an all-wise and all-powerful Father. Are we kind to a child when we neglect to teach them the blessings of obedience? If we praise them for good behavior, it's only logical that we chastise them for bad behavior. You see, if we excuse them because we don't want to do the difficult work of correction, what we are doing then is teaching them to blame shift. And there is a lot of that going on. If we ignore wrong behavior, we mess with her conscience. Their inner sense of right and wrong and the results can be devastating. We as parents need to bring right and wrong in as absolutes. The right course of action for a child is obedience to parents. Have you seen parents who bribe their kids into doing what they want? A bribe can produce temporary change in behavior, but it never produces the inner discipline required for character development. Children need to learn that good behavior has its own reward. Choosing obedience because it is right is honorable in the sight of God. And we do our children a huge favor, and we honor God when we do the difficult but consistent work of teaching obedience, not for obedience' sake alone, but out of a proper understanding of authority and our ultimate accountability and a reverential fear of the Lord. Now, many of us are past the point of having young children that we need to teach obedience to. What about Jesus' example for us older people? As adults, what is our response to the authorities in our lives? The authorities in our church. The authorities in our city. The authorities in our province or our country. What is our response to that authority? Or the representatives of authority, like the police and peace officers? Do we pray for them and honor them as the Bible instructs us to? Do we really have a proper biblical understanding of authority, or has our understanding been influenced by our culture's shifting definitions and godless ideas? That's one thing that I've really had to struggle with, and that I've seen in society and in myself, is the ideas of society can creep into my thinking and change what the Bible's ideas are. And that's a struggle that we all need to face. Do we value freedom of expression over obedience? Do we trust our own understanding instead of the clear command of God? Jesus didn't. He didn't. He obeyed his Father's command. Peter reminds us that when Jesus suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. Jesus, even in his childhood, is an example for us. And Paul encourages us in the same direction with these words in his letter to the Philippians. Philippians 2, starting with verse 3. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Father, as we look at the example of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy, his passion to know you better, to be involved in your agenda, that teaches us about our focus and our priorities. But his submission to authority touches us. We live in a society where authority is demeaned, where authority is brushed aside if at all possible. where authority is mocked. And yet, you know that for best functioning of society, there has to be a line of authority. Oh, Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit and the power of your Word, you will change our thinking on this to be more in line with your thinking. Where we need to repent, Father, give us the grace to repent. Where we need to make things right, where we need to think differently and act differently, Lord, by your grace, we want to do that. And so we give ourselves to you, recognizing our weaknesses, but so grateful for Jesus and his example and his provision for forgiveness. Thank you. We love you. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.